So let's start off in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we are always amazed at your grace, Lord. Thank you for your love for us. And Father, thank you for sending your son Jesus. And Jesus, thank you for coming. Thank you for your life, incredible life, and for your suffering for us and for your death, for all of our selfish thoughts and words and actions and inactions. And Father, thank you for raising him from the dead and bringing him back to heaven and giving him the name that's above every name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Lord, we just want to tell you, all of us in our class, we just want to commit ourselves this day to you, give you our lives, pray that we would honor you in all that we think and say and do. And Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for teachers of your word like Rob, and pray that you would teach us through him today and encourage us so that we could honor you better, love you more, and honor and love each other better. Lord, thank you for this class, and thank you for this time together. We pray we'd all be encouraged, and we pray this all, Jesus, in your great name. Amen. Okay, Rob.
Okay, buddy.
Is it really a quarter till?
What's that?
Is it really a quarter till?
Yeah, not quite.
Wow.
2 extra minutes. It's 9:43.
Good. Yep, that's what I have. All right, 9:43. Yeah. Man, that's only 15 extra minutes. Buckle up. No, one of the things Brian Chappell told us in seminary in our preaching class was you only owe to the text what is necessary to make it clear. So remember that when you preach. And I think most of us dutifully forgot it as soon as we graduated. So, but I try to do that. Once I'm finished, I'm finished. All right. So we finished early. That's great. If we don't, we'll finish on time. How's that for a promise? Okay, we're in Galatians 5, picking up where we left off. And we've gotten to this section here that, of course, is so important. And that's basically walking by the Spirit. What does that mean? And you know, in looking at the whole context of Galatians in terms of the heresy that they are dealing with, and that is that Jesus is insufficient. Trusting in Jesus alone is insufficient for justification, and that you have to keep the law. You have to be obedient to the law. It was manifested in particular in the taking on of circumcision. So men had to take on that sign. They had to basically be Judaized if they were Gentiles. And that was the whole idea, was where that concept of Judaizing comes from. And of course, Paul was incensed with this. This is not the gospel. It's adding to the gospel. And so the issue is settled with Jesus' finished work and trusting in that alone. And so he's made this argument. He said, essentially, anything else is trusting the flesh to be able, that is our own abilities to be able to save us and then continue on in the Christian faith. And so essentially what's going on in Galatians is a contrast of two ways, the way of the flesh and the way of the Spirit. Now, one of the things that could be said, of course, is if it's all settled, it is finished on the cross, and our trusting that Jesus paid the full debt of our sin and that we are reconciled to God, we are justified before him and justified in coming before him without a sense of guilt, and that we are fully accepted. And then, as he goes on to say, more than that, we are his children. You know, we're no longer slaves to some fleshly attempt to please God, but now we're children who belong to God. So the question, of course, at that point is, well, then what do you do next? If it's accepted, if you're accepted, you know, it's done, right? You're finished. Sort of like marriage, right? It's a joke. Everybody knows that, you know, the story of a wife that basically says, you know, you don't really tell me you love me to her husband. You know, well, I said it at the altar. If anything changes, I'll let you know. You know, by the way, I've counseled situations that were almost like that. And it's very sad. Certainly it's not the case that once we are converted, that's it. We're now just waiting for Jesus to come back. Obviously the implications of the work of the Spirit in making us, as Paul will say again at the end of chapter 6, new creations changes everything. Now having been justified, the question is, if we don't have to gain God's pleasure, how do we live in God's pleasure that we have through Christ? And that is trusting the Spirit. I loved what Dr. Jones had to say this morning. I thought this is really essentially an exposition on what it means to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all our strength. Walking by the Spirit is how we love God. And, of course, it's how we love our neighbor. No surprise that Paul, we looked at last in verses 13 through 15 of chapter 5, he says, you were called to freedom. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. If you are not in the first service, you'll hear Dr. Jones talk about this. This is the greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, your strength, and strengthen your neighbor as yourself. Now, someone asked last time, why doesn't he mention that first commandment here? And it was a great question because he says the whole law is summed up and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But of course, this second part is irrelevant if we don't have that first part down. Well, everything he's been talking about so far is all about loving God essentially first and believing in him, trusting his promise in the gospel. Now, walking by the Spirit is the Christian life. Easy, right? It's just that simple. Hey, that's what he says. Verse 16, but I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Now, this is coming on the heels of what he's just said about freedom. Freedom is not absolute. It doesn't mean freedom to do whatever we want. And it's interesting, he has just said in verse 15, if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. That bite and devour one another is the Greek there is really talking about wild animals, essentially. He says, you're not free to act like animals, just to do whatever. The freedom here is the freedom to be able now to love God and to walk by the Spirit and to love one another through faith. We're free. We're not enslaved and have to kind of check ourselves. And it's one of the things he's going to say at the end of this passage. In other words, you know, I'm doing better than so-and-so. You know, I'm doing, you know, no, we're free from comparisons. We're free from boasting. We're free from thinking that someone's so much better at it than us. And that's what he means down at the bottom, verse 26. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying or being jealous of one another. But instead, we should encourage one another. But God has called us to walk by the Spirit, and the whole issue of obedience is really resting right here. How do we obey? Why do we obey? Well, because we love God, but fundamentally because we have been transformed into new creations whose pleasure and desire is to love God in obedience. And that is what it means to walk by the Spirit. So let's look at the text. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If or since we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Now, easy said, right? Not so easy done. I think that's important, but it's important to remember God doesn't command without providing power to obey. He hasn't said, do this, then folded his arms and sat back to see what's going to happen. What he does is he gives us his Spirit. So we are spiritually alive by the Spirit. And because we are spiritually alive and he is present with us, we are spiritually empowered by him being with us. So that's that proposition, the faith proposition regarding sanctification. Remember, way back at the beginning, I said there's the faith proposition of justification. Do you believe that God has power to do what he has promised, to forgive your sin and give you righteousness through faith in Jesus? That's the proposition. If the answer is yes, then he says that we are forgiven and have been given righteousness. The faith proposition concerning sanctification is, do you believe God has power by his Spirit to enable you to die more and more to sin and to live more and more to righteousness? That is essentially to become like Jesus. If the answer to that is yes, then I believe what we begin to see is that Spirit-empowered reality taking place within us more and more. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that it's every day you're going to get a little bit better and what you're going to see is this rising reality and suddenly, you know, I just don't like sin as much as I used to. You know, it's like, you know, people say they struggle with something and Lisa will point this out to me. Sometimes in our conversations, she'll say, well, I feel this about such and such. And I'll say, well, I don't feel that way. She says, well, thanks for telling me that I'm stupid. And I'm like, well, I thought I was just sharing that I didn't feel that way. But, you know, it can sound arrogant. You know, well, I just don't struggle with those things. Well, we're all sinners and we all struggle. But it is the case that God intends to make us more and more like Jesus. That's the goal in sanctification. And it is a process. It is walking by the Spirit that is the means, that is the way of the Spirit, not the way of the flesh. And this is really a challenge because even if we have a full-throated commitment to justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, this is where the wheels often come off. We then begin to pursue our sanctification by works because that's the way we are wired in the old man. But we have to believe that the old man is dead. Now, that's the big issue. Well, is the old man dead or is he dying? You know, is the old man still present in our lives? And we're now, as new creations, we have two natures. And that's a big theological discussion. I remember Pastor Reeder was always very adamant. No, we have one nature. This is the new nature. The old nature is dead. I believe that's what Scripture teaches. 2 Corinthians 5:17. When I was converted, literally from just darkness into light, that verse just leapt into my mind because I had read it. I remember hearing it, and it became my life verse. 2 Corinthians 5:17, anyone know that just off the top of your head? Is it? I mean, yes. I love that verse. In other words, we got five different translations going on here. The Authorized New American Standard, International. If any man be in Christ, he is what? New creation. The old has passed away. It's gone. The new has come. So that's a definitive statement. And I think it's important to recognize. Well, Paul in Colossians 3:1-5 says that our life is hidden with Christ. But what does he say before that about what has happened to us? You have died. So the old man is dead. Well, then why are we struggling with sin? That's the real question. Remember, Pastor Reeder would often make that distinction. It's not reigning sin, but what? Remaining sin. So we need to obey the command to walk by the Spirit. And obeying the command to walk by the Spirit is a frequent internal battle because the old man in its death throes is attacking us. Now, what do we mean by that? We have this battle, verse 17. The desires of the flesh are against the spirit. The desires of the spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Now, people will reason, well, how can you have desires from something that's gone? It's because the old man is still there in his death throes. And what do I mean by death throes? Think of it sort of like sinful muscle memory. Whenever you're converted as later in life, again, you don't just wake up and go, wow, I don't want to do that anymore. You know, my language was horrible and it took a little while for my vocabulary to be replaced. I was smoking 3 packs of cigarettes a day. Now God took that away pretty quickly, but at the same time, you know, it was sort of like, what do I do with my hands? You know, it's like, you know, you'd find yourself reaching in your pocket or, you know, I still to this day hold a pen like this. If anyone has been there, you know, it's like, that's just kind of what it is. But the desire to not do those things, the desire to put aside the old habits is what is being driven within us because our wanter has been changed. We are new creations. So what is this? Where's this struggle coming from? Paul talks about it in Romans 7. Again, more detail there, particularly talking about, you know, the good that I want to do, I don't do. The bad that I don't, the evil that I don't want to do, that's what I do. And, you know, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? Well, he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. And then we get Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are Christ Jesus. That's where we have to stay in reminding ourselves that this struggle doesn't condemn us. It's a reality. And, you know, in fact, it's part of who we are as Christians. If we don't have this struggle, then we need to ask ourselves if we've really trusted in Christ. You know, if I don't struggle with these things at all, well, then what do you think the gospel is? What did you believe? What did you trust? What are you trusting? And so it's a good point to go back and rehearse what you believe the gospel is. And we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Well, what do I mean by the old man and its death throes? Now, how many of you grew up on a farm or at least witnessed chickens being prepared from life to death for dinner? Okay, there's several ways to do that. One, you can wring their neck. If you're queasy, just hum to yourself. Or you can chop off their head. You know, everyone's heard the phrase running around like a chicken with its head cut off. You know, well, is a chicken with its head cut off dead? Yes, it is dead. It is dead. Why is it still running around? You know, the nerves are active, you know, even though the body is dead, there's still activity going on. You know, it doesn't run around for long. You know. But this next illustration is even more queasy inducing, queasy inducing, I guess we'd say. One of my seminary professors, Dr. Van Groningen, big, tall Dutchman, when he was a young man, he worked in a slaughterhouse. In that slaughterhouse, they were working with beef, primarily beef, and his job was with a line of several guys on an assembly where carcasses would come in right after they had been killed. And what they did is they would shoot them in the head, and they would hang them up on their hooves on these hooks, and then those carcasses would start coming in. Each one of the guys in that room, Dr. Van Groningen among them, had a sharp knife. Their job was to split the carcass so they could be disemboweled. But they were told, be careful. And they were all wearing what we would call chainmail. It was this mesh metal all over because they said, you have to watch out because of the death throes. Death throes. One time as he was working not too long after that, they explained it to him, but he said, you know, nothing like experience to teach you what really means. They're working, doing their job. You know, you get mindlessly into it, cutting, you know, just these carcasses as they come through. And all of a sudden, one of them, as it came through, began thrashing. It was in its death throes. And he had his knife up and its leg hit him here, and he went.
Oh.
But he had his chainmail on. And he used that illustration to say that's what Satan is. He's in his death throes. But the death throes are powerful. That's what he said. Well, that's true of the old man. He's dead. But there's this kind of sin muscle memory in us that is still very powerful, but it is dying. And that is what we have to believe, that the power within us by the Spirit to begin to walk obediently is the one that's alive and is growing. And the death throes of the old man, though powerful, are dying. If we don't feed the right desires, if we feed the other desires, it's going to die a whole lot, or it's going to go away a whole lot more quickly. I know we say it's dead and dying, but that's only the best way I know to communicate it. It is dead, and it's going to go away completely in terms of the remaining sin. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
It's powerful.
Can I ask you a question?
Yes.
What is the difference in the old man and sin nature?
I would say that's a great question. You know, some people would say they're the same, the old man and the sin nature. I'm not so sure that we can make that differentiation because the sin nature remains within us, and you know, that's the real discussion. If the sin nature is the old man, then the sin nature has been rendered a death blow, and therefore it is either dead or dying. You know, in that view, it is dead, and what remains is just sort of that kind of, you know, habitual muscle
memory. Unless you're feeding it,
right?
It's all,
and it, well. At least not dying. Maybe it's mostly dead. I don't know. Maybe that's the best way to put it. I don't know. It's a hard question to address, to answer definitively, I think. I tend to believe the sin nature, and the old man, there's a distinction between them because, you know, in justification, we are declared righteous. We're not actually righteous. It's a forensic judgment by God on the basis of Christ's death. And it's a declaration that is true. And we will not actually be righteous. We will have this nature, of sin that allows us to disobey. So the question is that from the old man or not? And I don't really know how to answer that, just to be honest, because you know, if it is just simply the muscle memory of the old man who is dead, then it won't grow. But if it is powerful still, then that means we're probably not feeding our new nature like we should. So it could very well be the case that the best way to look at that is that this is one of those mysteries of sanctification that we can't really answer definitively, and we should just go with what we do know. And that is that if we don't feed our new nature well, it will grow slowly, or maybe, I don't think it'll be, if we're born again, we're born again. But, we don't want to stifle that growth. So, and that's not a very definitive answer. There are some people who have very clearly believed that the sin nature is gone. And I just can't believe that, you know, and, I'd like to believe it. The logic of that is, you know, if the sin nature is gone and it's just in its death throes and that remaining sin is getting less and less, then conceivably it could go away in this life. In which case you get old time Nazarene theology, Wesleyan theology of perfection. And I can't see that, you know, if anything, Paul at the end of his life, you know, was more keenly aware of his sin. So I think there's some differentiation between the sin nature and the old man, or the body of death, he calls it in Romans. So anyone have a better or a different take on that?
There's somewhere that this man killed a poisonous snake by taking a shovel and cutting his head off. And when he reached down to move the head, it got him. And so that always was a great thing of the warning for me, is don't take any chances with the head.
That's true. And that's a real good illustration of the same thing in terms of the fact that it's still powerful. And, you know, I guess in the one sense you can say, well, you know, that's not a question we need to try to delve into too much. You know, just do what we know and pursue righteousness. You know, that may not sound very satisfying. We always need Jesus till the day we die. That implies to me something about our nature in terms of weakness, you know, and it, as Paul says, in our weakness where we find Christ's strength, that implies to me that that sin nature, or maybe we could at least say the fallen nature, is always with us, that fallen reality until the new creation. So maybe one of the best ways to look at that is to say they're fallen nature as opposed to sin nature, you know, because, you know, we fail because of sin and we are totally depraved. There's no part of us that isn't affected by the fall. But to say that we're fallen and we feel the effects of the fall isn't always to say that we are deliberately sinning in some way or directly responsible or acting on that sin. It's some of it's just the cumulative effects or the effects of sin from others in our lives. And so we will never be free from our fallen nature until Jesus returns. So that's kind of how I differentiated. I don't know if it's, you know, this is one of those things. One of my other seminary professors used to say, we can't unscrew the inscrutable. This is the inscrutable that we can't unscrew. And like with predestination and things like that, we just say, praise God that he says, as we're looking at the very last verse here, 1 Thessalonians, he is faithful and he will do it. God is faithful to sanctify us through and through. And it'll be in his time. Yes.
Do you think that perhaps that might be part of the explanation as to why we long for heaven so much? So
definitely.
We have a longing to be able to worship without the taint of our sin with humanity.
Absolutely. Yeah. There's no, you know, that groaning that Paul talks about in Romans 8 isn't just because of, you know, I mean, the suffering is at every level, and we groan. And even Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, we groan because we want to be clothed with our heavenly body. You know, some people think that's referring to the intermediate state. I think it's talking about living here. Mm-hmm. And we all groan, you know, to be out of this situation. You know, how many times have you said this week, probably, you know, I wish Jesus would come back. You know, so.
But it's not just that I want to be out of the situation. I want to be in a situation
where
my worship can be.
Yes, I want to be able to do this with no obstacles of my own or someone else's, and with a pure heart that isn't always distracted by shiny objects and always thinks that something else is a little bit of a better deal. And then when we realize that, we start beating ourselves up. And that's when we run back to the gospel. You know, God, you know, people, you know, the gospel is not, sanctification is not about showing God that we're serious. Because God already knows we're not serious. He doesn't need to be convinced about anything. Sanctification is about the fact that we really believe that God is alive and his spirit is going to help us. I mean, to me, that's the best way of doing it. God is really who he says he is, and his spirit is really going to do what he says he will do. And that is to help us walk and bear fruit. And that's not an easy thing. But I do want to say something about that in a minute. Let's move on. Because maybe we can use the balance of my time for some good discussion. So the old man in his death throes attacks. That's that struggle within us. And we in the spirit counterattack. And, you know, so we don't just sit there and let sin happen to us. You know, we pursue righteousness. Or in this context, what we do is we walk by the spirit, pursuing and developing and cultivating the fruit of the spirit. And it's a, I believe, obvious metaphor here, a spiritually inspired or metaphor. When he says, verse 19, the works of the flesh are evident or manifest, and he lists them, he says, well, they're obvious. But when he makes this contrast, the fruit of the spirit, he's saying the same thing. Well, it's obvious also. It's very clear. It's manifest. The fruit of the spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. How many of you started humming the song in your head when you heard that?
Fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace.
No. Those are the things we do not want to restrain. We don't want to regulate those. That's what the law does, right? It restrains. It regulates. When he says, against such things there is no law, he says, those are the things we want to break out and to expand, to break free, and to multiply. And so there's that concept of fruitfulness. And I think that's important. So what we do is we begin to pursue and walk in a manner practicing these fruits. Now, that's kind of a mixing of metaphors here. Or you could say, eating the fruit, and cultivating the fruit so that it grows. That means in every one of these cases, there's going to be a point of conflict. None of these things ultimately can be defined apart from conflict in this world that we're in. It's fallen. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. If we will ask God to bear his fruit within us, he's going to give us context in which those fruits need to be displayed. Love, when someone is perhaps acting unlovingly to us, or we have to make a decision that we're going to love someone who isn't loving us. And as Dr. Jones made very powerfully clear this morning, remembering that we define love as God defines it, not the way someone who says you're not very loving well defines it. A lot of times what people are basically saying is you're not serving me the way I want you to serve me. And, that's why love is tough sometimes. We have to love in truth. And the fallen context of where we live is where that gets highlighted. Joy, that joy stands out often in this world against the periods of time in which joy seems the least obvious thing to do or the most perplexing expression, rejoicing in the midst of sorrow. Now, the great thing about, and Ken, it's interesting you mentioned this, the great thing is that we are looking forward to that time when all these fruits will be expressed, not in a context of conflict, but in a context of complete and absolute freedom, where there's no restraint against these things or no obstacle to these things, and that will be in the eternal state. Because all of these things will exist, love, joy, peace. I don't know about patience, unless it means, I've been at this party for 10,000 years. Where's it going to end? I don't know. But I look at these things, and these are the things that are good in and of themselves and don't have to be defined by their opposite. But here we notice them in that definition against those things that are true in the fallen world. And so we pursue them. As Christians, we have a choice to act or think in these ways. And that choice is before us all the time. And I think it's very important at this point that we don't become too earthly realistic or too earthy in our realism concerning the gospel. And here's what I mean by that. When we start talking about how difficult it is, sanctification is, we tend to become Eeyores. Well, we got a meeting with so-and-so today and they're just so hard to love. I bet that's going to be great. Every time we get together, it's just conflict, so just pray for me. And you can already hear what you're anticipating. You're kind of setting it up. Nothing ever good came from that. So I'll be surprised if anything good comes from it today. Well, that's a real faithful statement and faith inducing statement. So we set ourselves up sometimes for failure in our sanctification because we focus on the fact that we're fallen. We must focus on the fact that we're new creations who have the Spirit. Since we live by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit. Stop thinking in those old world thought patterns. That's the first step of walking by the Spirit. And a lot of that comes in us in the way that we just talk to one another and encouraging one another and building each other up. That we don't focus on how hard it is to live in a fallen world. It is. But we focus on the fact that God has given us his Spirit so that we can learn to live, not just cope, but to live with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control in this fallen world. Lisa read me something the other day in one of she was reading in a commentary in Hebrews. This is from Raymond Brown. It just caught me. So any of you who are going to the women's retreat, you're probably going to hear this. All right. I'll come back. I'll have to. All right. He says, the word translated exhort is the word of strong encouragement. It is a word of the confident, heartening captain before battle. It is often used in secular Greek literature of the naval or military commander putting strength into his sailors or soldiers. Believers are expected to exercise a daily cheer ministry to other Christians. Think about that. Believers are expected to exercise a daily cheering ministry to other Christians. It is never fitting for believers to adopt the depressing, pessimistic outlook of a godless world. With God, things can always be better, and Christians ought to be the first to say so. Now, why don't we do that? You know, people will say, well, that's just Pollyanna. You know, that's just rose-colored glasses. Do you not want it to be better? Or are you just afraid that maybe if you hope that it will get better and it's not? See, that's where I've begun Eeyore again. Well, I told you they weren't going to listen. I knew it was going to be that way. It's probably going to rain now. Well, he goes on. It is far from easy for many believers to live and witness effectively for Christ in contemporary society. Every Christian ought to be able to count on the cheering encouragement of fellow believers. To make that possible, every member of the body of Christ should grasp the opportunities in every day to speak the uplifting word and do the supportive thing for Christian partners in Christ. We're not in this by ourselves. So as those who walk by the Spirit, we are encouraging one another. And that's what he does as he gets into chapter 6. If anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual, doesn't mean those of you who walk in the thinner ethereal air of being closer to God. This means that those of you who really understand the spiritual foundation reality, that we have the Spirit. So those of you who are spiritual are reminding those who are thinking worldly to remember that they live in the Spirit. Now, don't forget what you have available to you. You know, God is present with you by His Spirit. So we don't have to live in defeat. That doesn't mean that the situation is necessarily going to change. To live triumphantly is to know that we have the Holy Spirit who has promised to bear fruit within us. He's promised to do that. And so we need to remember that. So we just need to walk. How do you walk? Well, when you're walking physically, what's the first thing that needs to happen? You put one foot in front of the other.
Your knee needs to work.
There's a scripture for that. You know. Yeah. Strengthen your feeble knees. You know, you can't get anywhere unless you put one foot in front of the other. It's one step at a time. You know, we look at godly people and we think I'll never be like that. You know, well, how about just making one step? You know, I love what C.S. Lewis says, the most important step in any journey and when one realizes he's going in the wrong direction is the step in the other direction. You know, because then now you can move forward. So we often focus wanting to be at the end where everything, we're fully developed in our sanctification. So we just need to walk one step at a time. And I love that the fact that it's an active thing. We are walking in the Spirit, one step at a time, moving forward, and remembering that the old man is dead, the new man is alive. You know, you're alive, Paul says in Colossians 3, it should be 1 through 5 there, and your life is hidden in God in Christ. So we live here in this world with that reality. That we are alive, the Spirit is within us, and He's empowering us. And so we need to cultivate a fruit-friendly lifestyle. So I've mentioned the fruit of the Spirit there. So how do you cultivate a fruit-friendly lifestyle? Any of you have a grown fruit or, you know, had an orchard? You know, We planted some peaches upstate South Carolina. It's peach country. You know, some people think we grow good peaches in Chilton County, but you know, most of that's in South Carolina. Good peaches. When we planted our peaches, I remember my mom put those in the ground and then she came up and she cut the top of them off. And it was like, well, that seems counterproductive. You put the trees in the ground and all of a sudden, she's, well, you know, this is to encourage the roots to grow, to get set. And, she said, we won't have peaches this year. I'm like, obviously we might have peaches this year. She says, but we will the year after, but between now and then we have to cultivate everything to make it so. Now it's not an absolute metaphor, but it is one that's true. If we don't feed the spirit at work within us, then we're not cultivating a spirit-friendly lifestyle. And this is not rocket science. I want to look at Luke 13, because it's just such a practical illustration, and it's being used to speak of Israel. But, you know, we're the Israel of God, as, you know, you think about some of the bigger truths that are in it, verses 6-9. He told this parable, a man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. Well, the principle there is obviously cultivating the ground and feeding it, fertilizing it so that it can produce what it was designed to produce. And so we need to believe what God has told us about who we are, about justification. God has power to forgive your sins and give you righteousness through faith in Christ, and about sanctification. God has empowered you by the Spirit. He has given you to increasingly die to God has empowered you by the Spirit. He has given you to increasingly die to sin and live to righteousness. And he is faithful and he will do it. So an intentional and accountable commitment to bearing fruit will increasingly crowd out the muscle memory empowered desires of the flesh and fertilize the spiritual desires within us. The result is fruit and fruitfulness. But the fruitfulness, you might not have a bumper crop every season, but you know, you get a peach. That was good. I remember that when we finally got a peach, it was really good. I almost didn't want to eat it because I was afraid, you know, we might not ever get another one. By the way, that was the principle of the first fruits, and it was the act of faith. Whenever they were to give up their first fruit, that was an act of faith because they were giving up the first and had to expect it was going to produce more. And so that's why in our own lives we give up our first fruits to the Lord, not just in terms of, you know, money, but in terms of our lives as well, our best. So the idea here is that we need to do those things which we know cultivate the fruit of the Spirit. And part of that is eating the fruit. And what I mean is, you know, when we love someone that we know is unlovable, we're taking that fruit, think of a peach, and we're taking a bite in it, and we're just using the fruit for what it's for. It's not just to sit there, it's to be taken in. And so we're expressing it, whatever it may be. It's a kind of a goofy analogy, but it works for me. You know, fruit isn't just to look at, it's to eat, to use. But there's fruitfulness. God intends to grow more as he is growing us. And so we need to do those things which make for a fruit-friendly environment. Encouragement, just that quote I remember. Let's encourage one another. Let's build each other up. Let's not build each other down. I had a conversation with someone just recently who was talking to someone who they said they on the phone, and they just always are running people down and has got this person all riled up. It's like, well, stop it. You know, isn't there positive things that we can say? It's not just ignoring the negative. We need to focus on what God is doing in our lives. The best way to encourage those who are discouraged is to get them to focus on what God is doing and on these truths, and to not be discouraged, and to not just come along and join in their sad sackness, but to try to, I'm not saying you ignore it, but, you know, pull them out of that. Don't get into the ditch with them. Pull them out of the ditch. Be positive, be encouraging. It's so important. You know, you may still have dirt all over you. You know, and it doesn't mean that it's going to be a perfectly easy life. But these are the things that help us walk by the Spirit more and more. So I'm going to stop there because one of the things I just want to say, you know, you might look at some godly person in your life and say, that's who I want to be like. You know, I would challenge you to go beyond that. Keep that image of that person and say, I want to be like that. Just remember, God wants you to be like Jesus. So that's why we fix our eyes on Christ ultimately. And you know what? You're going to look like Jesus. Don't ever forget that. You know, God is shaping me. He's shaping you into the image of his son, and he'll do whatever it takes to do it. That's why his sovereignty is so important. And that's why we trust him through all of these different difficult things. And when we see his fruit in our lives, we should be encouraged. When you see God's fruit in someone else's life, tell them, encourage them. So we'll stop there. I told you I'd take every bit of my time. 3 minutes. Any final comments or encouragement?
I really like what you said, but even at the end, I mean, the whole thing is great. But understanding God's sovereignty in all things is the foundation of our joy in Him. I mean, and understanding that is eating the fruit of the Spirit. I mean, it's what you said. That's just so important. God has his purposes, his plans, and even hard things ultimately are to build in us joy, peace, pain, kind of food, gentle self-control. Man, what? Boys.
Yeah. It's just awesome. I mean, there's, I think that, you know, we look at ourselves and think that'll never happen when God says it. I raised Jesus from the dead. That spirit's in you. It will happen. It won't happen tomorrow, but Jim.
I think, as believers, we're the only people that have a choice. DOB. And that obedience colors everything else we do. Thinking of the verse, the prayers of a righteous man prevailing life. Well, those prayers hit the ceiling and bounce off. We're living in sin and we're not seeing truth. Obedience just gives us a completely different view of life than it affects the people around us. Right?
That's a great point. That's freedom. That's the true freedom that we have. Thank you. Well, as we head into this last chapter, chapter 6, a lot of the application here, and when you look at chapter 6, it seems like Paul suddenly is shooting off in another direction. This is the chapter 6 is the so what of everything. And he's personalizing it to their situation very clearly in several step places. So look forward to digging into that last little bit. Let's pray. Well, God, thank you for your spirit, and thank you that he is ours and has come to bring all of who you are in your fullness to us for every day. And by him, we have our very life. We are born by the Spirit, and we are born along, carried by the Spirit, and so that we might have that choice to be obedient. So build us up. Let us not lose faith in the fact that you intend to reach your final product in making us like Jesus, and to put ourselves in those intentional places where we are also accountable to that fruit-friendly environment that is so necessary. Build us up and help us build each other up and trust in the power of your Spirit, and then to enter into the joy of what it means to trust you and to see you at work. You know, bless us as we head to worship. And I pray that you would again be with Dr. Jones. We thank you for his being here. In Jesus' name, amen.